teaches us. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The Gospel of the Lord. I have a very clear picture in my mind of the moment that I heard of the terrorist attacks on September 11th, 10 years ago, when the lead teacher of the school of the congregation I was serving in Warren, Ohio, came in and interrupted staff meeting to share with us what was happening. But what I want to put before you today, instead of what I remember at that moment, are some of the images that are in my mind as I walk through those days after that Tuesday morning. First of all, remember the moment during the Thursday evening service that we had in that congregation, 7 o'clock Thursday night, being just a few miles from an Air Force base, whenever we heard jet engines and jets taking off for the first time since they had been grounded. That sense that something was going back to normal. I remember a parishioner, John Gibson, walking in that night and saying to me, "Pastor, I have been waiting since Tuesday to hear what you are going to say tonight," and feeling a dreadful burden come upon my shoulders that somehow I needed to find words that would frame what had happened. And I remember that Friday morning being out for a run on a beautiful September morning. And as I'm running along my normal running path, I hear this strange sound in the air above me. And I look up, and there were 5 Goodyear blimps flying over my head. My reaction to that startled me. Normally, I would have seen that, and I would have taken great delight in seeing something so odd and unique as 5 blimps flying over my head at the same time. What I found myself feeling the need to do was to get back to my car as fast as possible and get home to make sure things were okay. Goodyear had placed an order for 5 new blimps that were supposed to be delivered earlier in the week, but they were grounded and they were being delivered that Friday instead. And I also very much remember the looks in people's eyes. The looks that really were not people seeing what was in front of them, but people that were looking in upon themselves and rehashing those visions they had seen from earlier in the week and thinking and brooding and worrying. And to those of us who still have that look in our eyes, I want an offer, an invitation today to look up, to look outward, and to look up. This looking up is rooted in this gospel text of John today, as Jesus was lifted up, meaning both being crucified on the cross, but also to be glorified as the Son of God. I will draw the look of all people up to me. It is gospel to look up. But in looking up at Jesus as the Savior, we become keenly aware of our own sins. And it calls us to look upon those sins through the eyes of people who have been saved from those sins. And I want to conclude today by looking at where our eyes can be focused from this point onward. Looking up, this text from the third chapter of John today is an interaction between Jesus and a Pharisee named Nicodemus, who is listed as a leader of the Jews, who has heard this talk about being born again. And Jesus' response to Nicodemus is, the way that you can be born again is from being born from above. Notice the looking up image comes in right away. We are born again from above. How does this happen? We find out then in verse 13, as Jesus says, it happens not because anyone has ascended into heaven by their own will, by their own strength, by their own ability, by their own goodness, and has seen God and been lifted up. But instead, it has happened because God has come down to earth to be with God's people. It has happened because of what God has done through Jesus and his death on the cross. I do like to take time to think, but sometimes people tell me I spend too much time thinking about things that don't really need a lot of thought. And I've found myself thinking a lot about professional sports lately, in part because I'm excited because the football season is now upon us again. But I was thinking about, why is it that I personally find watching sports so satisfying? One of the reasons I think that I enjoy watching sports so satisfying is because when I see an athlete out on the baseball diamond, out on the football field, who makes a mistake, who makes an error, who really messes it up, there is a very different response from that person than the way that most of us respond when we make mistakes. The person doesn't wallow. A person doesn't have time to feel sorry for him or herself. The person has to live with the mistake and keep on going. I think we have lost the spiritual strength to own up to our failures. In part, it comes out of helicoptering parents. You know, those parents that swoop in whenever their child is upset. They go flying in and they make it better for their child right away. And so that child never learns how to solve his or her own problems. It comes from this whole self-esteem culture that we have, that we can't tell someone they've done something wrong because it works against their self-esteem, which is contrary to how I believe it actually works, where accountability helps strengthen people and build up their self-esteem. It comes from political correctness, which is really nothing more than squeezing a balloon one place. It's going to explode somewhere else at some point in ways that are even less appropriate than the original way. comes from, as much as I loved my time as a camp counselor where we taught, everyone's a winner at Camp Nwakwa. You know what? There are always some losers when you play games. And so we can't hear. We're not ready to hear that we can and do have the possibility to make mistakes. And why is that important spiritually? It is important spiritually because if we aren't willing to talk about what we might do wrong, we aren't willing to open the door to the possibility that each and every one of us has and continues to crucify Jesus Christ over and over again. Some of you will immediately counter me and saying, I'm different. If I lived in those days when Jesus was alive, I would have seen him for who he was. I would have recognized his goodness. I would have been one of those enlightened ones who got what he was teaching, and I would have spoken up and saved him. That is nonsense. It is nonsense because rooted behind that claim is that I really don't need Jesus to die on the cross for me. Because look at how good I am. I wouldn't have done it in the first place. There's a flip side of the same coin, and it's a fascinating argument we offer for ourselves. I am not good enough for the love of God. I.e., Jesus would have never have died for me. I.e., God's power isn't strong enough to forgive and save me. I know some of you battle those personal spiritual demons. But I will be blunt enough to say, it is self-centered to believe that God is not strong enough to overcome anything you have done. Each and every one of us will crucify Jesus Christ. You may look up. You may raise your eyes and look up. For God is looking upon you at this very moment, not ready to wish your destruction because of that death, but because God is saving you at this very moment. God is setting you free. You may look up. Jesus calls upon this fascinating story from the book of Numbers that Beth read as the first lesson. It's this wonderful story about a group of people that have a habit of bickering and complaining and murmuring and nitpicking, and there are other words that describe it that aren't appropriate to say in a worship context as well. Very much unlike Christians nowadays, right? God reaches the divine limit with this murmuring, and God sends among the people poisonous serpents. Now, that is enough for me right there. I mean, that is my vision of hell, is being surrounded by snakes all the time. And these poisonous serpents start to bite the people. And some are dying from the poison, some are very sick from the poison, and all of a sudden, this is a wake-up call. Imagine that, how a disaster can be a wake-up call. It's a wake-up call to the people who no longer want to be surrounded by the snakes and dying from their poison, and they go back to Moses, who just a couple seconds ago they had complained about, and said, "Can you pray for us to God that God will take away these serpents?" And Moses pleads to God on behalf of the people, and God said, "This is what you should do. You should make a likeness of the serpent." And Moses did that, put this bronze serpent around the pole, and Moses held up this pole with the serpent on it, and anytime anyone who had been bitten by the snake looked upon that bronze serpent, they were healed from their snake bites. It's a wow, how wonderful. But understand what they're doing. Their healing is wrapped up in their willingness to look honestly at what was causing their pain, the snakes. Their healing was wrapped up in looking honestly at what was causing their pain. Those who are saved look honestly at their sin. And the particular sin that is relevant for our conversation today is what is built into each and every person, which is our desire to see other people perish. It might run the spectrum from simply the need to diminish the other person by words to the very violent and radical process of taking the lives of others. The first house that my wife and I lived in when we were married was a church parsonage. It was one of those houses that had great potential, which you know what that code language is for. It was falling apart. There were two things about that house that brought expletives out of my mouth on regular occasions. One was that there was no air conditioning in the house, and summer days were very uncomfortable. Second, the water, when it rained, would come down the steps through the basement and flood the whole lower level of the house. So when my wife and I had the opportunity to buy our first house, you know what the two criteria we had for buying the new house? Number one, it had air conditioning, and number two, the basement was dry. And our next house met those criteria in a wonderful way. The problem was the house wasn't big enough. So the next house that we bought, what was the criteria? It was a larger house. The problem with that house was that it was a brand new construction. There was no landscaping, no yard, and no trees. And we missed having shade and landscaping. So when we bought our house in Lancaster, you want to guess what the criteria was? Landscaping and larger trees. We as human beings make our decisions about the steps that we make usually based on deficit. We justify the next move by diminishing what was before us. We do it with houses. Instead of just saying, "I love this house, I want to make this move," we have to say, "This house is so much better because all of these things were wrong with that house." Here's a secret into the hearts of pastors. Pastors will do the same things when they're starting to toy with the possibility of moving to a new church. They won't simply say in their hearts, "I feel called to a new congregation." You know what they will do? In their closest group of people, and even to some people within the congregation, they will start finding fault with their current congregation. And that list of faults will continue to grow because that then becomes the justification for making the move because they don't have the self-security to say it's time for me to move. Men and women who have affairs outside of their marriage won't fess up to having the affair. They will need to do what? They will need to point out what was wrong with their husband or wife that led them to have those affairs. We have a need to diminish and bring down other people to justify our actions and our decisions. People do that when they move from one congregation to another, and it is entirely possible that people need to move to a new congregation. But they do it not because it is where God is calling them to be, but because of everything that was wrong with the previous congregation. And any group of people that makes a decision to move away from a previous group has the need to proselytize, to bring around them people who agree with their cause. It was a Lutheran congregation just east of us that broke into two because of disagreement on our national church's statement on sexuality. The group that left started meeting in another place. One of their first acts by a handful of people was to stand in the parking lot of other Lutheran churches in Lancaster County, handing out flyers and inviting those people to come to the one true Lutheran church in Lancaster County. Little did they know, Trinity is the one true Lutheran church in Lancaster County. But beside that error, it was the need to proselytize, to bring people around them. When you throw anger and hatred into the equation, it convinces those who are doing that that they are right. When one person gets angry, the other person sees that anger and is convinced that they're right. That can go to extremes. Because when we see someone who is angry with us, the need is for conversation. And usually that doesn't happen because the person levels that anger at the other person, then walks away. Like my neighbor swearing at me this week and walking away. That's a whole other sermon we'll get into. There's a need for conversation. We usually don't have the opportunity to have that conversation with the person who's angry with us, and so we have it in one of two other places. We have it in our head. And we start developing amazing reasons why we are right because that person is angry with us. Or we have those conversations with other people. People who will agree with us and tell us that we are justified in our anger and our disdain for the other person. And brothers and sisters, we know there are groups in the world that are so filled with that self-talk and that hatred and that anger that their desire is to take the lives of everyone but those who justify their cause. And in large part, that's what we are remembering 10 years after September 11th, 2001. Looking up is looking at the cross of Jesus. Honestly seeing our sins and believing that we are saved. Just after the text that I read in John, Jesus goes on to say that this light has come into the world, but many people love darkness rather than light, and their deeds remain evil. But he goes on to say, but those who do what is true come to the light. Now, the way that do what is true is phrased in the original language is called in the perfect tense. And Vicar Hawk here has just finished Greek training at Gettysburg Seminary. So what does the perfect tense tell us? It happened in the past and it continues to go on. Good answer. Very good.
I'm just learning.
You haven't got to that part yet. You just got the words. It has happened in the past and it continues to go on. That this life of faith is an ongoing struggle of living in this world where there is a vision of eternal life and there are those who desire others to perish. One biblical scholar points out what the Israelites were told not to do, or what they were not told to do whenever they had this problem with the snakes. They were not told to come up with medicine to heal the wounds. They were not told to minister to others, because many times we want to minister to those who are wounded because we find personal relief in being around people who are weaker than we are. They were not told to fight the serpents. They weren't told to make an offering to the serpent, to use all of their resources to support the work of the serpent. They were not told to pray to the serpent. If you just pray yourself through, you can make yourself better. Have you heard that before? They were not told to look to Moses, some great earthly leader that through the law could make it all better. And they weren't even told to look at their own wounds, this process of self-examination, which turns us in upon themselves. What were they told to do? They were told to look up and see the source of their salvation. For if they did not look up and see the source of their salvation, their enemy will continue to deceive them and continue to bring about their destruction. And that's the final nuance of this story of the serpents. God never took the serpents away. But the people lived believing they were saved, surrounded by those that could still kill them. Christian living, salvation living, eternal life is living in this moment, believing that we are saved, even when all of those around us seek to destroy us. And brothers and sisters, that is more about looking up than looking over our shoulders. Amen.
with the whole church, let us confess our faith in the form of the Apostles' Creed as printed in your bulletin. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's be seated.